We're doing the sermon series called Upside Down, and we'll jump back into that at the beginning of January. But we decided to stop and take time to go through Advent. Advent is just a sweet, sweet season. Unfortunately, as believers, we're just like Israel. We forget. Like, God leads us on a journey. We start doing okay. We nosedive. We forget. We start to not be as faithful. We start to get self-sufficient. And things like in the calendar, like Advent, are super advantageous because we need to stop, literally, and think about what we do and what we serve and who we love and who loves us. So Advent, this word means coming or arrival. And I suppose it's not going to be up on the board. It kind of has a dual focus. Part one, we look back and we celebrate this anticipation of Jesus being born in the manger. And it's not, and people just miss this. Like, people were longing for Messiah, longing to get out of their brokenness and their sin, longing for something to come and set them free. And so when Jesus came, unfortunately, a lot of people missed it, but that was the answer to everything they had been longing for. It's not just like this Christmassy thing. Advent is bigger than that. Advent is about this angst and this anticipation in people. That's part one. Part two is the same God who promised the first coming of Jesus has also promised that he will come back. And so Advent is, that's part one. The other part of Advent is this. We are anticipating. We are longing. The world is not getting better. Things are not getting easier. We are still desperately in need of a Savior to come and finalize everything he's promised and set us free completely. Amen? And so, Advent is a time for me to go, man, as comfortable as I could be in this world, I just need Jesus and I long for him to come. And I mean, heaven, y'all, heaven's going to be what it is. You know what I mean? No more shame and no more guilt and no more brokenness and no more wars and no more abuse. All of those things will be crushed under the weight of God's glory and we will be free. Amen? And so that's what Advent is. Advent is a bigger picture than just this a thing that runs up to Christmas. And so that's why we're calling this series On the Verge. And so they were on the verge of breakthrough. They had waited 400 years, hadn't heard the Lord speak to them in 400 years. This baby was in the manger. They were on the verge of breakthrough. Jesus was his name. And then over here, we are on the verge, and I don't get too much into end time stuff. We've talked about this scripturally. I'm not going to waste all the days of my life trying to figure out what time Jesus is coming back, but I know that things seem to be moving that way quickly. There seems to be things that are happening, and number one, not just by, you know, things of revelation, like wars and all these things, but also the fact, like, you know, in Matthew 24:14, it says, man, when all the gospel is going out to all the world and everyone's been able to hear it, guess what? Jesus is coming back. We're getting closer than ever. For every tongue that we know about known to man on the face of the earth in the next 10 years, possibly, probably having a translation of the scriptures in their own language. In the next 10 years, every people group and tribe and unreached people group on the face of the earth has now been identified, as far as we know. There could be a little group of tiki dudes in the middle of the forest somewhere we've never seen before. But as far as we know, unreached people groups, they have all been spoken for and people are praying for and preparing to go to finish the call. And so we know that, man, once that happens scripturally, we believe that Jesus is coming back. Amen? So these are good days, but they're also days to remember we need to live with the heart of anticipation. So last week we started with the first message was, are we ready? And the scripture is clear. You do not know when Jesus is coming back. You need to live like you're ready. The King of Glory is coming. Remember, it was a story of this. If you knew a thief was coming in your house to steal, you would stay up. You would be ready. You would be prepared. Jesus said, same way with me coming back. You don't know when I'm coming back? Be ready. And so we want to live like we know that tomorrow is the day that Jesus comes back. Because how many of you know for a fact tomorrow is not the day Jesus is coming back? Anyone? Any intel? Okay, good. So we don't know. And Jesus is saying, that's exactly right. Live like it is. And so what would happen today in my life if I knew that Jesus would come back tomorrow? Honestly, it would change everything. That's how he calls us to live every day. And so we just kind of threw out that challenge. And so this week, once you have anticipation, this week we're talking about this other piece, and we're going to look at John the Baptist today, but this announcing, like, what does your life, if you're convinced that Jesus is coming back tomorrow, what does your life say? What does it portray? What can people see in you when they look at you and how you live your life? And so there's a great text we're going to concentrate on today. It's a little bit of a longer one, but everybody open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 3, 1 through 12. If you don't have a Bible, you can get one in the back, or it will also be on the screen. You can follow along with me and I'll read it. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey." I think they call that a modern day hipster. Is that true? That's what's going on, a millennial, never mind, sorry. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all of the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And so, I don't know how many of you guys watch like A&E, where they do like biopics on rock stars and all these things, and it's always a great story, and then they're like, "And then it all sucked," or "it all turned around." You know what I mean? Today we're going to do that a little bit with John the Baptist. So here's a little story about John the Baptist. He's one of my favorite guys. In the text, just the kind of man he is. He was born with two very old parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were very priestly, very godly family. Elizabeth, John's mama, was related to Mary, so they'd be cousins. And so they were related. They were both like super righteous, really just men and women who just held God's word precious and blameless as mom and dad. Elizabeth, though, was barren. And so as we've seen that story in the scriptures many a times, she couldn't have a baby. She's a lot older. What does God seem to do with that? Yeah, a barren womb is no room that God can't work through, right? And so he penetrates that. He brings this little one in her heart. Gabriel shows up, tells his daddy, Zacharias, that their prayers have been answered. They're going to have a baby. Zacharias kind of answers, dumb. And so he just shuts his mouth. Literally, he can't talk till the baby comes. So a good lesson learned, right? And he's writing on chalkboards or whatever he does, but... Anyway, we know that John the Baptist was about 6 months older than Jesus around there, but he was filled with the Spirit of God even from the time he was in his mama's womb. And so as he was in his mom's womb, we know that Mary, she was told by the angel she's going to have a baby. So she goes, she heads out of town, right? And so in those days, in Luke chapter 1, 39 through 41, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby in her womb leapt, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So as Mary walks into the room, and John the Baptist is obviously in utero, and so is Jesus, once she comes into the room with the Lord of heaven in her belly, this little one inside of Elizabeth leaps, right? Leaps. Some of you pro moms are probably like, "Ah, it's probably Braxton Hicks." He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth was filled just by the presence of Jesus being in the womb. And so we know automatically that John the Baptist is a powerful, powerful, touched and anointed individual. He's a possible Nazirite. This lifestyle we found in Numbers, where they were given up purely for God's kingdom, and these certain people had to keep your hair long. They couldn't cut their hair, but that's a story for another day. You can look at that in Numbers chapter 6. He lived in the wilderness. He was a wild man. And so if we look at his, and I said the hipster thing, I don't know if that's in now, but how many of you have a camel hair get up at home? When I go to Reverie, I like to wear my camel hair and my Vans. Right? And so, yeah, so he wears camel, he wears his funky clothes, and he's eating locusts and wild honey, which who knows, that's probably the new keto thing. I don't even understand. He's a powerful preacher, and here's how his mighty life ends. He's beheaded. John the Baptist calls out King Herod because King Herod is screwing around with his brother's wife, right? And so John the Baptist, being a man who reckless abandon, didn't care, he calls him out. Chickymama does not like that. It comes up to her kid's birthday, her teenage kid's birthday, and she says, hey, when you ask for whatever you want from the king, ask him for John the Baptist's head on a platter. And guess what? John's in prison, and the end of John the Baptist's amazing ministry is beheading for a snot-nosed teenage girl on her birthday. I like to talk about John the Baptist when it goes for pastoral training. I love to give that to people if people are thinking about going in the ministry. Yes, it's very lucrative, lots of prosperity, and you might have your head cut off when you're 30. Right? He's faithful. He's an amazing man, and he gets his head whacked off, which really doesn't help the prosperity gospel, but that's another story for another day. And so Jesus says this about him, which is so heavy. Jesus says in Matthew 11, he says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no greater than John the Baptist. Like Jesus says, man, there is not anyone on the face of the earth till now. And he goes on, and this is important, yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And that has to do with what we're going to talk about today. But Jesus said, man, there hasn't been one born greater than him. And so our heart is to do this. Is we want to glean from the life of John the Baptist because there is something on John the Baptist, his calling, his heart, his ministry that is now overlaid on us through the Great Commission. Like this was John's gig. He was there to prepare the way. Amen. He was preparing the way for the Lord. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But here's some things that I've pulled out of the life of John the Baptist that I think we should see and we should glean from. Number one was his message. In those days, in that chapter, in chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 2, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that was his whole message. Repent. Well, what does repent mean? Feel horribly guilty. You sucketh. What does it mean? Repent, the word metanoia literally means to turn from, and not just in mind, but in action. And so, literally, we've always, it seems so simple, but it's not simple in application, but the definition is easy. And so you walk this way, and to repent is you literally walk away, not even think about walking away, you actually turn around and you walk the other way. And his message was, repent, why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what is he, who is he? He's literally talking about he's at hand. Like Jesus was there. And in the coming verses, like he says, that's him. That's the one I told you about, right? Like he's literally saying, repent. Change, turn around, walk away. The kingdom of God is here. Messiah is here. And so I can't even imagine. I don't know what some of y'all think about what Jesus looks like. Some of you have some wild ideas. Some of you, he's just way too white and Anglo. He doesn't look like Jeff. I just want to tell you that. But whatever your idea of Jesus is, he saw him and he knew that he was the answer. We find that in the scriptures. And Jesus is there and he says, hey, man, repent, man. Turn away. God is here. Like the kingdom, the thing we've been longing for is here. And so, big deal. Amen? The thing about repentance, just on the applicable side, Jesus is still calling repentance, right? His heralds are calling repentance, but I think the angle is a little bit different. See, when they were repenting, and they were called to repentance, they were called to repentance in anticipation. They hadn't heard from a prophet of God in 400 years, and I'll say this a couple times throughout the morning. They hadn't heard for a prophet. They were longing, I mean, longing to hear from the Lord. I mean, we can make fun of the Pharisees or Sadducees all we want. They're a bunch of idiots in Israel, this and that. But they were longing. They were a people waiting to be set free of their sins, set free of oppression, set free of the Romans. All of these things. Their baptism, though, this baptism was something that they were cleansed from, but it was in anticipation of the coming king. Our baptism, although that is important, but listen, but for us, our baptism is completely different. And our call to repentance is completely different. See, we're called to repent from fulfillment. You understand what I'm saying? Let me explain. They were repenting because of anticipation, and the God of heaven was coming. We repent and we change our ways because we have him. We know what they were waiting for. His name was Jesus. It's his goodness that leads people to repentance. Some people think like God's just like, no, 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 no. And the kingdom of heaven is it doesn't work that way if you look in the New Testament and read it. He wants us to stay away from things, but why? The scriptures say his goodness leads us to repentance. What does that mean? His kindness leads us to repentance. We repent because we know him. We repent because we have him. We repent because we don't want any separation between us and the Father of heaven. If you spend your whole life thinking God's just ticked off and plucking you in the head and you're a follower of his, you're missing the point. We have the fulfillment. We have new life. We are sons and daughters of the kings in heaven, the King of heaven. And I want to walk away from things because of the goodness of God. I want to repent. I want to not have anything to do with things that break God's heart because I love him and because he loves me and I'm his. It's what sons and daughters do who love and honor their father. Amen? His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And so repentance isn't a work. Repentance is you and me running back to the arms of our Father. Amen? And if you believe what Scripture really says about your salvation, you are secure. And when you mess up and when we cross lines, it is the grace of God that is longing for you to run back home to the arms of the Father. And some of us spend 20 years in the wilderness with him, thinking he's going to bash us when we get home. And if you read the story about the prodigal father, the father's just waiting for you to come back up the road. He knows you screwed up. That's why he died. And so we repent because of his grace. Amen? And the flip side, you don't have to clap. It's the Bible. Just read it and clap for him. I'm just a whacked out guy. Here's the other point is, for though in their anticipation, there is a side of anticipation for us. Acts 17, 30 through 31 says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. I love that. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There is an anticipation factor. It's not the only factor, but listen, he says, listen, you were ignorant about stuff before. God's grace is over that. But now he has appointed somebody to come. There's a fixed day. We don't know what the day is, but you need to be ready. Your heart needs to be ready. We need to be walking in a heart of anticipation, not because I'm afraid to get in trouble when daddy comes home, because the King of Glory is almost here and I want to honor him and give him my life. This isn't about me and my kids and my finances and my retirement. This is about Christ and kingdom, right? And his mission. My place is later. There's a place called heaven that's my home. There's a new earth that where I reside. Amen? I'm not supposed to be a part of what goes on here. That's just what repentance is. Amen? Be ready. Here's another thing is his purpose. So we talked about, you know, his mission, and now here's his purpose. And what was his purpose? And look at this. Look at for the whole reason John the Baptist existed. In verse 3 in our text, in Matthew 3, he says, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So that's from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. This is 700 years before the fulfillment. But here's the deal. Jesus was prophesied about, but so was John the Baptist. When the king comes, they always sent a herald. They sent somebody that would go ahead of him and announce him. So John the Baptist's purpose, literally on the face of the earth, is to prepare the way for Messiah to come, and we'll see that. And so Malachi 3, chapter 1, it talks about this again. This is prophecy. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. He's not talking about Messiah. He's talking about the one who's preparing the way for Messiah. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He was a herald. And so in their culture, and in ancient culture, anytime a king would go somewhere or a monarch would go somewhere, this is what they would do. They would send a herald, a harbinger, to go ahead, and their jobs were a few things. Number one, to announce the king was coming, to share with people in villages and towns along the way that the king was coming. But he also, if there was no road, he was going to build a road. He would literally build the road. The king would not be able to go. They wouldn't allow the king to step anywhere or there wasn't preparation. If there was a road and it was damaged, it was his job to repair the road. So anything that would inhabit, anything that would get in the way of the king coming, his job was to go smooth out the road. That is the entire purpose of the life and ministry of John the Baptist. And I would like to add, that is now our job. We are men and women who prepare the way of the Lord. Here's another thing I love about John that we can see is in his time of ministry was this, the longing heart of people. You'll miss this if you read through this scripture too much. Like, we can't say enough about the longing for the Messiah to come. Then Jerusalem in verse 5, it says, and all of Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Listen, you will miss this. They are all of Jerusalem, all Judea and Jerusalem and the regions, the towns, the cities around the Jordan, they were flocking to this wild man in the wilderness baptizing people. They were flocking. They were longing still for God to come. They were longing to be reprieved of their sins. Look at everything they did in their temple was over and over and over and over and over again trying to make sacrifices to get right with the king. They were long. Can you imagine that everything you do, everything you eat, sex, all everything in their lifestyle had something to do with this rigorous schedule of offerings and alms, all these kind of things to the Lord. They were just longing to be set free of the Romans, longing to be set free of their sin. And so these people were flocking out to the Jordan, and they longed for him. And so, by the way, I just think that's necessary because I don't care what people say, I don't care what people do, but we know without question that the people of this day are longing for him as well. As our country goes to whatever, handbasket, whatever you think, you know what I'm saying? People, what is happening is people are longing for God and filling it with other things over and over and over and over and over again. And so as we look out, we can easily judge people and say, hey, don't be an idiot, quit getting high. Or we could say, man, we want to pray and intercede for that guy to be broke of his addictions because he is longing to be filled with something besides that stupid needle in his arm. Amen? Here's another point about John's ministry that was really heavy. Is his message for the religious. him and Jesus, man. No wonder they ended up dead early. Verse 7 says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. When you think of that term, again, you can read that and go, he called them a brood of vipers. Listen to what he was saying. What is a viper known for scripturally? A snake. Who? Yeah, the deceiver. Satan. John the Baptist just called the most religious men on the face of the earth sons of the devil. He calls them such strong words, family of serpents. Here's the deal. These guys were God's men, and they missed it. They missed him. I mean, they believed that someone was made righteous by keeping the law. They believed themselves to be the only righteous way, them. They often misinterpreted the law a lot. Some of them had traditions where their traditions of law that they had come up with was equal to the authority of Scripture. I mean, that happened over and over again. They were hypocrites in their practice and neglecting the point of, that's why Jesus just nails them every time. Whitewashed tombs, you do all this stuff, you tithe in your deal, you tithe in this, but you have missed the more important things. You're a whitewashed tomb, there's nastiness in your heart, and yet on the outside you act like everything's okay and you are good. You know, Matthew 23:27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. And Jesus came for the sick, but he also came to smash the world and dichotomy of those who thought they were not sick and they really were. Matter of fact, they were more sick. You can do a lot with a person who's reached the end of their rope in sin. You can't do a whole lot with somebody who thinks they're righteous in their own actions. It's very hard to reach a heart of someone like that. I think the same is true of today. In our culture, I love this country. I love being from here. I love the freedoms we have. But if you look across the church, I think you see a lot of people that think if you go to church all the time, you give your money, you serve once in a while, you read your Bible, you call yourself a Christian, you got the T-shirt, you got the bumper sticker on your car, and in the end, the only thing that's going to happen is God's going to expose the reality of your heart. And not out of hate, not out of anything, but God wants our heart or nothing. The outward actions are supposed to be overflow, and if they're not, the scripture says they're just like filthy rags. It's not worth anything. Why punish yourself trying to act righteous when your heart's you might as well just go buck wild. I mean, in the end, the lukewarm in this is the problem. You can be hot, you can be cold, to be in the middle, it's what God detests. And so as we look at that, there are a lot of people walking around today. Well, I grew up in church and I did this and da-da-da-da. Those things are great if those things are the outflow of a heart that's been changed by the King. Those things are beneficial. They're a gift to you. They are not your pedigree papers for who you are. Amen? He goes on to say in verse 9, which is, which is again, very difficult for them to hear. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And so John is telling them, he's like, listen, they were rooted in Abraham. Father Abraham, he had many sons, right? What scripture is that? First Opinions 4. Many sons had Father Abraham. Okay, go back to Sunday school. Never mind, that tanked. Didn't work very well. But anyway, listen, they loved Abraham. Abraham was the one of the promise. They were holding on to that. And they thought, because they were from that lineage, God's people, adhering to those things, that that's what made them okay. And John the Baptist just said, you think just because that's where you come from Abraham, guess what? And you could just see him pointing to a rock. God can raise up sons of Abraham from a rock. He just, again, crushed their entire world. Who you are associated with doesn't save anybody. Unless it's Jesus. I guess I put that caveat in there. Eh? Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Judaism is not the answer. Christianity is not the answer. Jesus and Jesus alone is the only way to the Father. And they thought they were in because where they came from. And know this, you will never know Jesus simply by coming from a Christian family. One of the biggest discussions I used to have when I used to do ministry back at a bigger suburban church was these kids, they would look at home and they would see how their parents were living and not following after Jesus, and they would have to make a decision. You know, people say like, well, 9 out of 10 people walk away from Jesus by the time they get to college. I don't believe that at all. I believe 9 out of 10 people didn't know him. You can't walk away from the best thing that's ever been known to man. You can mess up. You have issues. I get it. But in the end, here's the deal. That's just proof. It doesn't matter where you came from. By the way, parents that love Jesus are awesome. They are a gift. That is what my wife and I are trying to put in the new legacy of our family from what we had. Parents that love Jesus, raise your kids that way, are amazing. But your best attempts won't save your kids. Only full surrender to Jesus will do that. And that's what he's saying. He's like, man, just because you come from that lineage, your heart's wrong, you miss it. Guess what? The Jews have to understand that Jesus is the only way, truth, and the life to come to the Father. He's the only way. Comes out from the heart of John the Baptist. I wrote this, where actually the great scholar W.R. Danz wrote this. You cannot ride the coattails of others into heaven. You can only get there by holding on to the robe of Christ. Right? It's the only way. Here's another one. The seriousness of John's life in this section of the scripture, the seriousness of the return of Jesus. If you read in there in verse 10, it says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So, number one, how many of you ever swung an axe before or hired some guy to do it for you because you're old and you messed up a shoulder and you don't do that kind of stuff anymore? So when you go to swing an axe, you don't just walk up to something and wildly swing it, right? And knock it down. You aim. You get your axe down there. You get to the right pivot point. You're going to hit it in the right spot, and it's coming down. This is what he's saying. Even right now, the axe is laid to the tree, and pretty soon the tree is going to be laid bare. And listen to what the qualifications are here. It isn't the best Christian. It isn't. This is any tree that does not bear fruit. But how do you bear fruit? What does that mean? It's apple. Right? It doesn't happen that way. How do you bear fruit? The scripture's clear, right? What does the Bible say? It says in John 15, 5 through 7, I am the vine and you are the branches, right? Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he who will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch, same kind of language, and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, same language, and burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Like, here's the seriousness. And people were like, man, it's just, why wouldn't God do that to people? And the point is, why would people not receive the gift to avoid that in the first place. Remember, on that day is going to be our greatest day, and on that day is going to be the worst, most horrific day the face of the earth has ever seen. And so John is being so clear. Here's another one. What I see with John the Baptist, and one of my favorite things to see in him, is John's heart to put Jesus first. Like his language about Jesus. Listen, Jesus calls John the Baptist the greatest man ever, and John's response to talk about Jesus is, I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. Like John is the greatest man, and when he comes to Jesus, listen, in John 3, verses 27 through 30, so Jesus is called out by John, hey, that's the Messiah that goes through baptism. And then all of a sudden, a little while later here in chapter 3, in John, some of John's disciples go up to him and said, hey, you know that guy that you said was the Messiah? Well, everybody's going over to him now for baptism. Everybody's going over to him for in following him and being his disciples. And John's answer to them is beautiful. He says this, John chapter 3, 27 through 30. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing it is given from unless it's given from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Listen, he must increase, but I must decrease. You know what John the Baptist just said? He's like, man, did you guys hear me when I said I am not him? I'm not him. I have been sent here to call him out. That bridegroom, who is the bridegroom in the scriptures? The Lord, who is the bride, right? It's we are, and some of you manly men are going to look good in your wedding dress, amen? So he's saying the point is the marriage. The point is the bride and the bridegroom, and he says the friend of the bridegroom, what's his deal? He's happy. It's them. His point, he's rejoicing. He's not worried about getting his. He's rejoicing, and John's heart is this. He must increase, and I must decrease. He knew that the entire purpose of him was to prepare the way to come and get out of the way. And as I read that, it just ravishes my heart because we're called to do the same thing. Like I thought about this like in my life, like in my devotion. You know what I need in a better devotion to Jesus? Less of me, more of him, right? When you think about your devotion time, we heard yesterday at our conference we had this weekend, I heard Rick say, it's really hard to have an intimate relationship when you're the one that's always talking. God of heaven wants to speak into your life and to adorn you and just love on you. And we are so busy. Like I must be on the decrease. Amen. Our marriage. You want a great way to get through marital counseling? Here's a great way to heal your marriage. Less of you, more of him. Yeah, but I got better. Nope. Just less of you, more of him. Amen. By the way, did I say any of this was easy? Well, you're battling your flesh. Amen. Relationships, parenting, like with your babies, more of him and less of you, personal battles, addictions, all of those things. You need an injection of the God of heaven more than you need yourself because we always bring ourselves back to destruction. Amen? Here's another thing that's key is this baptism thing he's talking about. And so in the same text there, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. And listen, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Everybody say fire. Say far. That's a little better. Listen, so here's what was going on with his baptism. Anybody that was identified who wanted to be right with God and be blessed. So baptism wasn't foreign then. We think it's foreign because we think it's a New Testamental thing. The Jews actually baptized people a lot. And who they usually baptized were Gentiles who wanted to be right with God and wanted to come and under the law and be a part of God's people Israel. And so it wasn't that foreign. What was foreign about this, again, it just shows their longing, was when you read the scripture, the people that were coming weren't just Gentiles, they were Jews. And they were coming, again, longing for him, longing for him. That's why I get so ticked off when the brood of vipers show up, because they're coming out to show out again outwardly and missing the inward part. Amen? But their baptism was a baptism from sins, okay? Our baptism, our water baptism is not the same thing, but I want to talk about this. Our baptism is different than that. Their baptism was a baptism from sin. Listen, our baptism is the proclamation of our death in sin and rebirth in Christ Jesus, right? When you get baptized, and this is why the doctrine of baptism is salvation, is just nonsense. It's a works-based theology. What happens is when you get baptized, what are you doing? You are walking, you are showing in obedience to the death, the burial, and the resurrection from Christ. No water can wash a man or woman clean. No water. The only thing that can wash a man or woman clean is the blood of Christ. And we get baptized, not in anticipation of this thing, but in proclamation that we have risen with Christ. But that's not what he says. He says that I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Amen? So we have a better baptism. Your water baptism was great, but there's another baptism that comes. And what is that? We baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Can I preface this? I am not here or in the mood today to argue with anybody on what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. We all have varying things. I believe one thing, but as a believer, whether you believe it comes at the moment of salvation and you're baptized, you're full of the Holy Spirit, and you just grow in your gifts, or you believe that you get the Holy Spirit, but later you get these baptism of the Holy Spirit, whatever you believe, praise the Lord, not my topic today. But here's what is true. Like, we are baptized in the Spirit of God. Like, you know what's different between us and them? They go into the water and come up longing for cleansing. We go in the water and come up in salvation because of the blood of Jesus, and we come up free and in power. Like, we don't do things on our own. For a believer not to understand that you are full of and encompassed by the Spirit of God is tragedy. We are not just people trying to be good, moral people until Jesus comes. The scriptures say you are literally the indwelling place of the Holy Spirit. God lives in you. He walks in our conviction. He walks in the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. Like, we have a better baptism. We are filled with the presence and the Spirit and the power of God. Amen? Now, it says fire. Just let me, I always have to say this. Well, what does it mean when he says baptizes you in fire? This is a big theological argument. Again, another one. I'm going to give you the options of what Scripture can say. Number one, fire and Holy Spirit, this is a thought, are the same thing. So when Pentecost comes, Holy Spirit falls, it's inflaming what? Tongues, right? It's flames. And so when you come, it's two things. You get baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's what it means. You fall and fire falls down and you hear people to pray for fire falls down. You can believe that. That's great. I don't think that's the right context here, but I'm all for fire. Amen? Especially when you have a good insurance policy. Amen. I tend to think of it, another one is a refiner's fire. You can see in different places in Malachi. Somebody reminded me of this morning, that we go through a refining fire, like suffering on the face of the earth, and this fire is what's refining us. That's one angle. And another one is a twofold baptism. Number one, Holy Spirit baptism for believers. Number two, a baptism of judgment for the lost. Scriptures are pretty clear because the next verse in verse 12 says this. His will, they talk about the axe, right? He goes right into the axe and going on the street, and he says, his winnowing fork is in hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Have license to believe in whatever, but we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, have the fire of God in us. We are going through refiner's fire, and there is a fire judgment that comes, a burning eternally, that we just believe is going to be horrific, and we don't want to be there. We don't want other people to be there. Amen? So, all of these things with John the Baptist. What is so important about this, and I just believe that this is true that we've talked about already, we now in that spirit have the same job. Like, why are you here? You're not here to live a good life. You're not here because you're guaranteed 80 years. You're not here because you're guaranteed college education. You're not here for that. Our whole job scripturally is to give God glory. We prepare the way in a number of ways. In my own heart, I have got to prepare the way for the Lord in my own heart. Got to be in the presence of God. I've got to get anything that is in the way. I have to literally go in my heart and be a herald for the very things. I want the presence. I want more of the presence of God. I want more of the peace of God. And I want to get everything out of the way, out of the way. I said that wrong. In the way, out of the way. But you're used to me screwing up with my words. Amen. Another way is prepare the way of the Lord in our families. Moms and dads, it is our heart's desire in our relationships and in our marriages and with our kids You are preparing the way of the Lord for your kids. Amen. You are teaching them up, training them in the way they should go, teaching them God's way is a better way, not selling them out to the world and how they should act when they're 17 by our culture standards. We prepare the way for Jesus in the heart of our kids and nobody else. Amen. What about mission? Like, what is the purpose of mission? We've been to Indonesia and we've been to, you know, we've been to Greece and we've been to Amsterdam, we've been to England, we've been all over the world. What is the point when we go do missions? It's we are preparing the way of the Lord, the lost, to know Him. It's not this checkbox. It's not feel guilty for not sharing the gospel. It's not go rescue those different colored people. It's not any of this garbage. It's, man, I want them to know Him. I'm not responsible for them receiving Him, but I am responsible for the road. Man, I just want to go make it. I want to live my life in such a way that people just want this clear access to the kingdom of God. Amen? Listen. The way I live my life should be a message to the world to get ready. The King is coming. We prepare the way.